I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles tonight to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. I want to look at two paragraphs, related paragraphs, beginning in verse 13. Verses 13 to 21 is the first paragraph, and then verses 22 to 34 is the second. We'll read these passages to get them in front of our minds, and I've also provided an outline for you to follow along as we seek to open up these verses and to make sense of them and to apply them to our own lives. Before we read from God's Word, let me ask if you would join with me in a word of prayer, asking for God's blessing upon our time in the Word. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we have just confessed that your promises are sure. And that for those who fear you and trust your word, you are a God who blesses them. We come now tonight, Heavenly Father, asking that you would teach us that word by your Spirit, and that he would inscribe these things upon our hearts and impress them upon our minds, and so loosen our wills that we might obey freely and joyfully. Be with him who brings that word, that he would do so in a way that is faithful to the text of Scripture, and yet in a way that is clear for all to understand. O Father in heaven, hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Luke chapter 12, beginning to read at verse 13. Follow along as I read aloud. Hear God's word and receive it with a believing heart. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully." And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?' So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." There is the reading of God's word. May he also add his blessing to it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Our scripture reading here tonight connects two paragraphs that have a common theme or a common focus. The first paragraph presents what I would call a Thanksgiving problem. And the second paragraph I would call a Thanksgiving solution. These two passages are connected by a single focus, and that single focus has to do with the treasure of the heart. If you notice, for instance, the verse 21 states the Thanksgiving problem as related to the treasure of the heart in this way. It says, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And then the last verse of the next paragraph, verse 33, states the Thanksgiving solution also in terms of the treasure of the heart. Verse 33 describes the solution as laying up treasure in the heavens. So as we've just come through the holiday of Thanksgiving Day, it in a sense presents us an opportunity to take an honest look at our own hearts and to ask ourselves, is your Thanksgiving heartfelt? Does it come from the heart? According to verse 34, this question has profound implications. It says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so we might ask further questions, and that is, what stifles genuine thanksgiving? And that's what the first half of our sermon will be about as we look at verses 13 through 21. And then a second question is, what might prompt a deeper, more profound, a growing thanksgiving? And we find an answer to that question in verses 22 to 34. First of all, then, how must we look out for that which stifles genuine thanksgiving? And though there are many details on your outline, I really want you to focus on two things. And the first of the main things is this: beware of covetousness. That's the thing that we find in our text that stifles and extinguishes genuine, growing thanksgiving. In verse 15, Jesus warns this way. He says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." So if we look at this paragraph from verses 13 to 21, the inspired writer shares at least five insights about covetousness. And so let's take them to heart so that we might be well experienced in seeing covetousness for what it really is. The first thing about covetousness is that covetousness leads to conflict. Covetousness leads to conflict. And this may be very practical for us to look into our own lives to say, my life seems to be surrounded by conflict. Could it be that covetousness is at the root of it? Well, look at what we read in verse 13. Jesus is in the midst of this crowd, and all of a sudden, one from the crowd blurts out and says to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." I suspect there may be some here tonight who have had firsthand experience with this, maybe in your own family or a family that you know of firsthand. An elderly parent passes away, and now it comes time to dividing the personal belongings. And now here there are two grown sisters, perhaps well on in life, and now they have a bitter disagreement and a fight about who's going to get mom's cherished necklace. Or maybe there's a brother and a sister, and they begin to fight over who's going to get that sentimental piece of furniture or that thing that's been handed down to the family. You perhaps have known that families have been torn apart after the funeral because somebody in the family feels that they did not get their share of the inheritance. Perhaps they feel that another family member has gained a financial advantage. Another family member has gained some kind of position with the finances or the property that they've received. And so they're bitter about it. But really, really, what is the problem? Well, somebody didn't get what they wanted. They didn't receive what they thought that which they deserved. Covetousness, you see, stirs the mind to begin to reason. And it says to itself, I can't be happy until I get what I want. And then there's bitterness that begins to fertilize the root of bitterness. And it says, I refuse to be happy until I get that which rightly belongs to me. Or maybe it's not exactly possessions. Maybe it's something that didn't go just the way you wanted it to go. And you say, not until I get my way, I will be angry, upset, bitter. You see, covetousness leads to conflict. A second truth about covetousness is that covetousness distorts the gospel. Covetousness distorts the gospel. This comes out in the way that Jesus responds to the man's request in verse 14. Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" An arbitrator is a third party. There are two parties who disagree. They say, we all have good confidence in the third party. Let's go to him. We'll present our case. Whatever he says, that's what we will do. You see, this man, by presenting the case about his brother, has basically said, Jesus, I want you to be the arbitrator. I want you to be the judge. You decide what I ought to have. My brother seems to have cheated me. You decide and you tell me. Well, you see, the gospel, the good news is that Jesus came into this world to bring peace first and foremost between rebellious sinners and a holy God. The good news is that Jesus entered our world with majestic authority to solve this very problem. But in this instance, the man, in a sense, is asking Jesus to exercise his authority in a way that would distort the sharp focus and the narrow purpose of his ministry. It's very likely that his brother did greedily cheat this man out of his inheritance. Jesus didn't even say that it would be wrong for the man to follow a legal course of action. But what Jesus does make clear is that to get embroiled in a dispute over an inheritance would really distort the good news. It would distort what Jesus came to do and to accomplish. You see, the man wanted Jesus to change the circumstances by changing his brother. But Jesus came to change our hearts in order to change, first and foremost, our relationship with God. And yes, it is true, when our relationship with God changes, that affects all of our other relationships. But at this stage, Jesus was not coming as an arbitrator. He was not coming as a judge. Instead, he presents himself as a Savior who has come to deliver us from our sins. And that's why Jesus takes this occasion to warn against covetousness rather than to cater to the desires of this man. And so covetousness, in that sense, distorts the gospel. We see it perhaps in our own time with the health and wealth and prosperity gospel. It's as if you only believe Jesus, then your life will be comfortable and rich. That distorts the gospel. The third thing that we learn about covetousness is that, in a sense, it's like a game. It's like a game where the objective is spelled out from what I've summarized. I think it's been seen on bumper stickers in times past. But it's the saying that says, whoever dies with the most toys wins. Sounds rather crass, doesn't it? But it's true. Not the saying, but it's true that many people live by this statement. And it's sad that so many live in this way. Notice how it's stated in verse 15. He said to them, not just to this man who asked him to be an arbitrator, but to the crowd, he says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And it's here that we begin to get a very crisp definition of covetousness, don't we? Covetousness is the belief that life takes on meaning as one gains possession. So that your life becomes more meaningful as you gain in the possession of things. The more stuff you have, the more meaningful life becomes. Covetousness is an approach to life that says, money can buy me happiness. Different clothes, a newer car, a bigger house, you name it. We live in a world that says money can buy me happiness. And we would be mindful to keep this warning at the forefront of our minds as we come to what I believe to be one of the most intense seasons of covetousness on our calendars. In the week gone by, isn't it really true that there have been two holidays? You'll all agree with me that Thanksgiving Day was a holiday in which it is set aside in order that we as believers might come together and recognize the goodness of God in giving to us so many good things for our bodies and souls. But Friday's holiday, really, it's just as much of a holiday the way it's celebrated. We call it Black Friday. And so here we are in this season from Black Friday. For those of you who are familiar with the Canadian calendar, all the way to Boxing Day on December 26. Here we have this season in which the strong impression from advertisers as well as from consumers is that somehow happiness can be purchased, wrapped up in a box, and given to somebody to make them happy. But it's at this point our text takes a turn and Jesus tells a parable to put this consumerism into perspective. In this sobering parable, Jesus teaches us that you can't take all this stuff with you. That's the fourth thing here under covetousness. Covetousness, you can't take it with you. In verse 16, Jesus spoke a parable to them saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully." And isn't that really the occasion for which we have Thanksgiving Day? It is to acknowledge that God is the one who provides for us. I'm not sure how many here are directly related to the agricultural economy, but the congregation that I serve has a number of farmers. And during the summer months, we watch the corn wilt in the field. And we had asked ourselves, will there really be a crop? And if there will be a crop, is it really going to amount to anything? In the middle of the summer, during those dry weeks, many of the farmers were ready to declare that it might be a complete loss. And to our great surprise and really amazement, God gave a tremendous crop in light of the lack of rain and in the amount of the drought. And so that's what gives us reason to give thanks, because God is the great giver. But that's not how the man in Jesus' parable saw his situation in life, did he? Look at verse 17. "And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods.'" Well, so far the man has done nothing wrong, has he? At least as long as he doesn't put too heavy an emphasis on my crops and my goods. In fact, it seems like a very wise course of action. If you've gotten all this grain, we might as well store it. Let's find a place for it. You see, the farmer goes wrong in verse 19, where he says, "I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And in our culture, we would say, "I've got a strong portfolio. It's looking good. I've got money in the bank." And we would say, "Life doesn't get any better than this. Let the good times roll. All my worries are away. Because look, my stocks are well. My investment is secure. I've got stability built in. I've diversified wisely." But notice what God has to say to him in verse 20. God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you." Then, and here's really the punchline of the question, then, whose will those things be which you have provided? Notice the word for providence in that statement. Provided. providence is what God provides, but now Jesus, in a sense, puts His finger right on it. You said that You have provided. You say that You are the one responsible for providence. Now you gained all this stuff. Now, if your soul is taken from you tonight, whose will they become? Have you ever seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul? Never. The man who lies in a casket with a Rolex on his wrist is no different than the man who has a Timex on his wrist. Whose will they be? In a sense, the answer is obvious. Perhaps we can illustrate it. Back in 1937, John D. Rockefeller died. He was perhaps one of the richest men in that time. And there was a press conference, and one of the bystanders kind of nudged his way up to one of the accountants of John Rockefeller, and he asked him, he says, "Now, we know that he had lots of money, but how much did he leave?" And the accountant wisely responded, and he said, "He left it all." In other words, he took nothing with him. You see the point that Jesus is making here about covetousness. Covetousness eventually leads to eternal poverty. That's the last thing here about covetousness. It leads to eternal poverty. And here's where we summarize what I would call the Thanksgiving problem with verse 21. Jesus says, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself." What Jesus is saying, it's a heart problem. It's selfishness. Treasures are gained to meet selfish and self-centered desires. But then he also goes on and to say in verse 21, not only is this the problem of selfishness, but you also see the error of it in the second part. He says, "And is not rich toward God." This points out, you see, the seriousness of this heart problem. It doesn't recognize God as the giver, and consequently, it does not give thanksgiving in what He does with this world's wealth. He holds it on and He hoards it for Himself. Jesus does not leave us here on this sobering problem of the heart, but we must not move on too quickly. We must take it to heart. And we must ask our own selves, am I like that man? Am I simply storing up for my own future, for my own ease of life? And I suspect if we were very honest with ourselves, we would find a little bit of this in us, if not a lot. So what's the solution? Well, that's the second half of our sermon. Remember, I told you there are many details on your outline. There are really two things I want you to go home remembering. Number one, beware of covetousness. That's the problem. But secondly, seek God's kingdom. And we can give at least one reason here. Seek God's kingdom. Why? Because life is more than food and clothing. Life is more than food and clothing. How does that come to expression? Well, let's build this sentence. Let's take this reason. Because life is more than food and clothing, let's add to that this part of the sentence. Therefore, don't worry. Look at verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, "Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing." Now let's try to understand worry for what it is. Understand that worry is really nothing other than an expression of fear. Of fear. How do I know that? Because that's how Jesus refers to worry down in verse 32. Remember, he's been talking about worry, worry, worry. Verse 32, he says, "Do not fear." That means worrying about the soaring grocery prices, worrying about how am I going to pay my utility bills? Worrying about how are we going to get enough money to clothe our children? Worrying about this really is saying, God, I'm afraid. I look at what it's going to cost to live, and I look at what I have in the bank and how much I earn, and I'm scared. You see, we sometimes use the word worry as if to say everybody does it. It's just being a little bit extra concerned, a little more than we should be. It's a little bit too much of an intensified concern. No, Jesus would say, you're afraid. And so because life is more than food and clothing, don't worry and don't fear. Don't be afraid. The second thing, because life is more than food and clothing, learn about food from the ravens. Look at verse 24. Consider the ravens, says Jesus, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Now, he's not saying that we ought to quit our jobs. He's not saying that we should stop planting our fields if you're a farmer. The point is that God makes a way for the ravens to go on living. And he says, now, if God provides a way for the ravens, you are of more value than ravens, are you not? And if God cares for the ravens, then the argument, the logic goes, you can be assured by looking at the ravens that God will make provisions for you. He goes on to work this out for us in verse 25 by saying, and which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? The stature, of course, is your height. Perhaps any of you, when you were younger, might have thought, am I going to get any taller? I know I'm about 6 feet, but when I was in grade school, I was the shortest kid in my class. And at least two of my classmates, one a boy and another a girl, towered over me by at least a foot and a half. And I would sometimes think, am I always going to be the shortest kid? Now, what would you say to somebody like that? What would you say to somebody who is worried about, am I going to get any taller? I don't want to be so short all of my life. Well, I suspect we would come to that kind of a person and we would say, well, that's just the way that God made you. And if it were our child, we would try to show them that this is what God has done. And we cannot shake a fist at God and be discontent with the way that He has made us. But this is the way that God has put us. And to learn to be content. Well, Jesus is saying this in verse 26. He says, if then you are not able to do the least, if you can't get yourself any taller, or maybe some of you are taller than you would like to be, and if you can't be any shorter, he says, if you can't change this, why are you anxious about the rest? Do you think that somehow food and clothing is something that you can manipulate better than your height, and therefore you can worry about that, but not your stature? Jesus says, it's the same. The raven, he says, has to live off of weak and dying animals. He has to wait to find the roadkill in the middle of the highway. And so if I have to be content with my height, then I must be content with what God provides. Well, because life is more than food and clothing, thirdly, we must learn about clothes from the lilies. In verse 27, Jesus says, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil. In other words, they don't go to work for a paycheck. They do not spin. In other words, they don't sew their own clothes. And yet, says Jesus, I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed. He was not dressed like one of these. Solomon, one of the richest men of the world, he probably had his own personal tailor who would come and take his measurements and go and import the finest linens from Egypt and across the Mediterranean Sea. And he could have had all kinds of clothes. And yet, he says, though Solomon might have had the best fit clothes, he was not as beautifully and appropriately dressed as the lilies. And so Jesus says in verse 28, if then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven. Now, keep in mind, in those days, they didn't have their gas furnaces and forced air. They didn't have the nice stoves that we have where you just turn a knob and it heats up either by electricity or gas. No, they would go and gather up the dead grass. They would go and pluck up dead plants that were dried out, and they would use it at least to kindle the fire and get it going. He says, now look at that. Look at those lilies. Now, if you know anything about lilies, how long do they keep their beauty? Well, if you got a daylily, it's what, maybe a full day, maybe two, that they're at least a bit of a color, and then it dries out and falls off. Perhaps there are other varieties of lilies that last a little bit longer, but really, give it a week or two at most. But what is that in the space of a year? Jesus says, here they are. For a short time, there they are, and then they dry up and they throw them into the oven. He says, how much more will He clothe you, O you of little faith? These flowers are colorful, aren't they? Beautiful to look at. But only for a couple of days at most. God could have made them a very drab gray, but He didn't. He clothed them beautifully. And if He does that for flowers, will He not do that for somebody who is to bear His image? Do you begin to sense the point that Jesus is making? Since life is more than just food and clothing, we must, and here's the fourth thing here, we must live different from the world. Because life is more than food and clothing, we must live different from the world. Look what He says in verse 29. And do not seek what you should eat and what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind, for all these things the nations of the world seek after. You see, Jesus is not saying it's wrong to go shopping for groceries. It's not wrong to go shopping for clothes. What He is saying is, don't make your shopping the goal of your life. And don't be anxious about it. Why not? Well, that's how the world operates, He says. They don't know everything that we have learned even here tonight in the Bible. They live ignorant of the truths of the Scripture. They live ignorant of the fact that God created the world and that God upholds it. They don't live with that kind of mindset. And therefore, without that mindset, they wring their hands. They get nervous and anxious. What about this? What about that? How are we going to provide? Jesus says, no. You're different. You are not like the world, and so do not fret and be anxious like the world. And that also means, congregation, that where we see this anxiety in our lives, we are to repent of it. We are to tell God, I'm sorry that I have not trusted You more. I am sorry that I have lived like the world, and my attitude is like that of the world. Forgive me of this in the blood of Jesus. Pray for the Spirit that He might indwell you and take away this anxiety. The fifth thing here is, because life is more than food and clothing, we must trust our Father with our lives. Trust your Father with your life. Notice again verse 29. And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind, for... In other words, Jesus gave us two reasons. We've looked at the first one. The first reason is, we don't want you to be like the world. But secondly, your Father knows that you need these things. It's not as though God is somehow ignorant and uninformed and unaware of your life. No, He says God already knows. Well, if our Heavenly Father already knows our needs, then we should do two things. Number one, we should pray. And number two, we should work. We should pray for His blessing, and we should manage our present resources as God intended. And by resources, I mean not only money, but time, talents, health, intellect, opportunities, and so forth. Or to connect it to the next point, we could put it this way. In everything, put Christ's reign first. Put Christ's reign first in everything. Look at verse 31. He has already said, don't worry, don't be afraid, but instead, and here's the solution you see, but seek the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. This verse simply teaches that we are to set our priorities in life by acknowledging that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father, and there He reigns. Put the kingdom of God first, and the rest of these details will be worked out. Put God first in your financial decisions. Put God first in the ambitions of your life. Now notice this. The word seek is a word that demands a response of action. The word seek is a command. In one sense, a whole sermon could be devoted to this particular verse, but for our purposes tonight, we can summarize this seeking with two general activities. First, if we are to seek God's kingdom, we must seek to know and understand the kingdom of God. What is this kingdom? What is the extent of Jesus' reign? How does He govern? In what direction is King Jesus leading? In other words, what is His goal and purpose for the world? What is His goal and purpose for the church? What is His goal and purpose for my life individually? What is God's goal and purpose for my family? Are you a father? Are you a mother? What is God's goal for your family? That's the first activity. Seek to know and understand the kingdom of God. And the second general activity is to put it all into practice. It's not just to know about it, just to think about it, but it is to say, how do I put this into practice? Or to be very practical, we might ask ourselves, how does Christ's present reign impact my shopping list from Black Friday to Boxing Day on December 26th? I'm not saying we shouldn't exchange gifts. I'm not saying that. The question is, what do I buy and why do I buy? What is my goal? What is my purpose? Is it just to be like the world, or is God's kingdom advanced by the way in which I spend my money? Time does not allow us to answer those questions in detail, but Jesus does give some very specific and practical answers in the following verses. And here's where we come to the third main point here. Christ's reign is God's gift to you. Christ's reign is God's gift to you. Look at what He says in verse 32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. To give you the kingdom. Now, how does the Father give us the kingdom? Jesus' reign is at God's right hand. How does God give us that? Well, in one sense, we could say by sharing in the reign of King Jesus. Let me give you a couple of ways in which this is true. Number one, in Jesus' death and resurrection, we reign over sin and death, do we not? That's the great news of the gospel. That's the solution. Life is indeed more than food and clothing. Do you not know that Jesus, by His death and resurrection, has taken you and lifted you out of the grip of Satan, out of the consequences of hell, and taken you from under the curse of God? That is the way in which we share in the reign of Jesus Christ over sin and death and Satan. Secondly, it is by Jesus' Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that we govern our lives. He has given to us the gift of the Spirit. One who is a true believer has the Spirit of God dwelling in him. Why? So that we might have the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, and so forth. All the way to self-control. What is self-control? It is reigning, isn't it? He has given us the kingdom. A third thing that we might add is that as a result of this salvation, we are restored to the dominion mandate that God gave to Adam in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the earth. Everything is now to be governed as a steward in the kingdom of Christ. Yes, Jesus is the one who governs all things at the right hand of God the Father. But guess what? He has entrusted many things into your hands. He has given some of you children. He has given you money. He has given you possessions. And all of these things, from the smallest to the greatest, He says, manage them for me. We share in the reign of Christ. This is our place and our station in life that He has given to us. Why? Because He has given us the kingdom. Or a fourth thing, we could say that our share in Christ's reign over the whole world means that we take an active part in the Great Commission. When Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. What should you do? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. You as a church, as a body, but also individually, make disciples." And perhaps a fifth thing we could say this, sharing in Christ's reign also means that we will one day judge angels, as we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But remember the context. If we are one day going to judge angels, that means that we ought to seek to resolve our conflicts between one another. You see, we share in God's reign. Wanting to desire others to know Jesus Christ and the glory of salvation. Do you see how our lives are to be about so much more than just food and clothes? More than just the accumulation of stuff? In verse 33, Jesus gives one very practical strategy, or we could say a commission, a command for putting this into practice almost immediately. I'm going to summarize it on your outlines this way. Letter D, invest in Christ's reign. Verse 33 puts it this way, sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. In other words, He is saying, serve the kingdom with your money, with your possessions, with your home, with your car, with your clothes. Serve God with that. So let's come back to that question that I asked earlier. How does Christ's present reign impact my shopping list from Black Friday to Boxing Day? Obviously, we shouldn't spend money that we don't have, even though many of us may be tempted to do that. But we should also ask a more purposeful question. How does this use of my money serve Jesus as my King? Let us keep in mind, congregation, that by the word alms, Jesus meant that money that was gathered up to be used for caring for the poor. How much do we simply spend on ourselves without any care or concern for the poor? That brings us to the very last thing in our outline, and that is, when we seek the kingdom of God, it leads to eternal riches. Verse 34 summarizes it this way. He says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." During this Thanksgiving season, and during this calendar season of covetousness, I leave you with this searching question. Where is your heart? Is your heart in heaven? Or is it here on earth? And to answer that question, you will have to ask, where is my treasure? Where am I investing? Simply here on earth? Or are you investing in that which will last in heaven? Are you investing in your own soul? Are you investing in the souls of others? Those of you with children, are you investing in their lives, not only for their comforts in this world, but for their security in the world to come? You see, the theme of this passage is very clear. Where your heart is, that is where your treasure will be. Amen. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, as we come to terms with the fickleness of our own hearts, and as we recognize the temptation to be so attached to the things of this world, may you, by the power of your Spirit, and through the forgiveness of the sins in Jesus Christ, help us to see the glory of your kingdom. And may this cause food and clothing and all those things that seem to be so necessary for this life, may we come to see how they pale in comparison. And may we be assured that you, our Father, already know that we do indeed need food for our health and strength. We do need clothing in order to cover our bodies. And in this climate, we even need a place to stay where we will be sheltered from the cold and the wind and the storms that blow. But Father, we pray that we may keep in perspective all of these things. And therefore, we pray that you would give to us that heart of thanksgiving that seeks first the kingdom of Christ and its advancement, even here in our own world and in our own lives and in the lives of those close to us. Lord, hear us for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.